verses, and this can be found on page 720 or 720 of the Pew Bibles. So we continue to go through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, the first 9 verses. Before I read, would you join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, you have given your church, your spirit, and your word that we may grow into maturity, that we may hear from Jesus, that we may be confronted and also comforted. And so I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching for our good and for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 33. Please give your attention to the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, a wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, the wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Well, this morning you heard about the usefulness of warnings. Warnings save lives. Some of you have been spared from a head injury because someone said, duck, look out, and you were saved. Some of you have been able to escape or get out of potential car accidents by someone in the passenger seat saying, look out. Warnings are not sophisticated, they're not wordy, they're urgent pleas to save life. And this is what Ezekiel is getting set apart to do. God has set Ezekiel apart to be someone who is bringing a warning to those left over in Jerusalem and this exilic community here in Babylon. He is to warn and to teach the people about God's wrath, to flee from God's wrath and turn to him in repentance. And he's called a watchman, which is simple enough. You know, a watchman is somebody who would climb up, you know, presumably a tower, where you could look far off, and if you saw any opposing threats or kings or powers, you would sound the trumpet. The people would hear the trumpet and prepare themselves, right? Somebody is coming to attack us. And if that watchman was to not sound the trumpet, not warn people, he'd be a failure. He would be the worst watchman ever. And that's simple enough. We get it. Ezekiel is to warn the people that judgment is coming. But then it gets kind of weird, a little bit confusing. Because if I were to say, you know, to Peter here, Peter, I'm bringing a sword down on you. I really, really want to get you. Of course, I don't really want to do this. I really, really want to get you with this sword. Well, one of the things that would mess up that successful sword strike is me saying, look out, Peter. The sword is coming. And this is what we see in our passage. The Lord is the one bringing the sword. He is bringing this judgment. Behind King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian siege works is God's desire to judge this covenant-breaking people. But God also sends the warning. Because as we see in Ezekiel 33, he doesn't want people to perish. He actually wants them to live. And so we see Ezekiel's call as the watchman, but we also see God's character. He is a God who does bring a sword. Now, he does not sweep sin under the table. He must, to maintain his holiness, to be who he is, he must judge sin. But God is also gracious. He desires for people to turn away from their sins and live. God really hates sin. And God also really saves sinners. This is not the gospel, right? This is what Paul says about God in Romans 3, that God is both just and justifier. He is just because when we look at the cross, we see a God's hatred against sin, the wrath of God poured out because of the iniquity of all those who are in Adam. But we also see that God is willing to be justifier, that the sacrifice on the cross can pardon our sins, give us peace with God, to have good standing with the Lord. It's incredibly difficult to put together justice and grace. Now, we can't do that in society today. We can point out some instances of what justice should be, but there is no grace. Or people emphasize grace and yet downplay justice. But in God, we find the perfection of justice and grace. A genuine sword and all of its threatening terror, but also a God who really wants people to turn away from their sin and live. Imagine all the kind of responses you can get from such a message. Ezekiel doesn't have to think about it, though, because God tells him all the responses that the people in these two cities, remember we still have the remnant left over in Jerusalem, and now we have this exilic community in Babylon. And God tells them the responses, or God tells Ezekiel the responses that the people are saying. It's in verse 10. Say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, meaning God has heard what you said, verse 17, yet your people say, and we see this in verse 24 and 30, which we're going to look at a little bit later. But what's the common thread here with these responses? Oh, well, in all these responses, we see that there is a failure to appreciate God's watchman. It's responses that either downplay his justice or seek to abuse his grace. They're responses that surely have failed to take hold of this great blessing and privilege of having a warning sent to them. So as pious and as humble as verse 10, look with me at verse 10, could maybe sound. What are the people saying? Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? And the Lord says, well, here's a better question. Why will you perish? This statement in verse 10, we are going to rot away because of our transgressions. How can we live? Is ignoring the fact that God has sent the watchman to say, this is how you live. Turn. Turn away from your sin. God does not have any positive response to verse 10. Because it's saying that his grace is artificial. That his call to repentance is not genuine. If God is calling us guilty, if he's saying our transgressions deserve judgment, there's no way he's going to forgive us. And yet the Lord is saying, here is Ezekiel preaching to you that I will. No, God doesn't love verse 10, but you know who does love verse 10? Sin. The flesh, the world, Satan. They would love for every Christian to stay at verse 10. My struggles, that's it. I'm guilty. I'm an idolater. I'm addicted to screens, to my lust, to my anger. This is all I'm going to be. Sin and Satan love verse 10. But it's a pretty weak understanding of the gospel of grace. Because God sends to you, you can turn. Repentance is a real thing. Turn to me and live. For one of my classes, Modern Church, we were given assignments to read to get a little bit of an intro into Puritan literature. It was better than maybe that sounds. And one of the books that we had to read was by Thomas Brooks. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And one of the things that Brooks says that Satan likes to do is present to believers that repentance is impossible. It's just too hard. And so it would echo this device to trick believers would find great comfort in verse 10. There's no way you can get past your transgression. You must be judged. But this is not what Ezekiel preaches. Turn and you will live. And to validate this, God gives a demonstration of it in verses 12 through 16. This kind of demonstration of the fact where we see someone who is told that they are wicked, told that they will receive God's sword, and they turn. And this isn't like a cheap repentance where they're simply just trying to escape the sword, but they're described as an individual who they restore their pledges. They return what they have robbed. You think about Zacchaeus in the Gospels. It's not just that he has received Jesus, but he also wants to return what he had stolen from others. It's not just about getting away from the sword or from the judgment of God, but he wants to live a life that brings glory to the Lord. He wants to show that his heart has been changed. And so this wicked person who really turns away from their sin and is really saved walks in the statutes of life, a reference to the law, and does not do injustice. This is an individual who has truly embraced God's salvation. That they have turned away from their sin, turned to the Lord, and seek to walk in a way that brings glory to Him. But we do see something cheap in 12 through 16. Now this is point 3 in your outlines, if you're following the outlines. We see a cheap righteousness. Listen to verse 13. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Well, who are we dealing with here? Well, we know that we're not dealing with a believer. Because, quick pop quiz here. Does a believer trust in their own righteousness? Great. So happy to see you guys say no. Absolutely not. So we know we're not dealing with a true believer. Well, who is this then? What claim of righteousness could these people have? Well, we have to remember, again, that although these people that Ezekiel is preaching to are covenant breakers, they have still received those external privileges, these rites and signs of the covenant of God. They have been circumcised. They are the physical descendants of Abraham. They are citizens of Jerusalem. And yet all those external rights and privileges have given them a very faulty view of how the Lord works. You see, they're essentially believing that because we have these external privileges, I've been circumcised, I've seen the temple, I'm from Jerusalem, I'm a descendant of Abraham, that they can live however they want and the sword won't come for them. That they can just say, I have all the marks, all the stamps. So surely the Lord's sword isn't going to come for me. And yet in verse 13, the Lord says, if you trust in that kind of righteousness, you will be cut down. And then we see their response in verse 17. The way of the Lord is not just. Lord, you're not going to honor my circumcision? You're not going to honor that I'm a descendant of Abraham? You're not just. Do you hear how they're like elevating themselves over the Lord? You aren't just, This is a distorted and cheap righteousness. A circumcision, which was supposed to indicate that they have been consecrated for a life given to God, to Him alone. That you've been cut away from the world. And so that you, your devotion, your life, your family, all of this should be dedicated to the Lord. Now it just becomes a mark that allows them to believe they should be spared. I'll tell you what this sounds like. When I was working on the sermon for Presbytery, I was coming out this way and there was a group of people coming out from the market. And either I have really loud ears or they were talking loud, I'm not sure. But I remember hearing one of the young men say, "Well, I know I'm not going to hell because I've been baptized." That's what that sounds like. Now, he could have meant, "I've been baptized," meaning my faith is in Christ. I'm dependent upon Him for all of life and salvation. I've been united by His death. I'm united to Him in His resurrection. He could have meant that, but I'm not sure. So I whipped out a sword to dodge. This is what trusting in your righteousness sounds like. I bear the marks. I have the symbols. I've had frequent attendance. But it hasn't produced in your life any true horror over sin, any true gratitude or love for the Lord. And so Ezekiel says that the sword is going to come, that all your privileges will just make you the shiniest and cleanest objects to be chopped down by God's sword. You need true religion, not just the marks. And then we hit a bit of a speed bump. Point four in the outline. I'm going to read verses 21 through 22, something that feels a bit like a speed bump. "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Well, here we go. We have these responses. The first response of, "I can't escape my sin." The second response of, "The Lord is not just." And then all of a sudden we get this fugitive from Jerusalem announced that the city has been struck down, referring to Jerusalem. I think this is here for three reasons. One, I think it validates our previous point here. Because Jerusalem has all the external privileges and designations. And yet, it was chopped down. Jerusalem, where the temple is, it was believed that that's the center of the world. What's the most important place in the world? Where God meets with His people. And surely that's Jerusalem. That's where we worship God. That's where we bring our sacrifices. And yet, despite all of the external glory and privileges, it was struck down by the Lord. Well, the second reason I think this is here is because it validates Ezekiel's ministry. So taking kind of a wider look at the book, from chapter 1 through 24, this is what Ezekiel has been saying is going to happen. Jerusalem is not going to recover. It's going to be judged. And then you get this unbiased third-party person who's come from Jerusalem saying, "Yeah, that's what happened. What Ezekiel preached to you has taken place." And it also indicates that now Ezekiel's mouth is open. He's no longer mute, which means we're getting ready to hit this transition in the book of Ezekiel. If you remember, up to this point, most of Ezekiel's message has been a bit of a downer. A downer that is rightly deserved by those who he's speaking to, but it nonetheless is a hard message of judgment. Now, there has been glimpses of hope, of restoration, but from after chapter 33, we're really going to see a major difference, where there's the promise of a new people, a new temple, of what God will do with their hearts and with their spirit. And the third reason why I think it's here is because it shows that even when these people were given more proof, it produced more disobedience. Because Ezekiel has been validated as a prophet right before their eyes. Everything this guy has been saying to you has taken place. You think that would make you want to listen to him. But after that, what do we find? The people are continually ignoring God's judgment and taking advantage of His grace. They ignore His judgment. In verse 24, look with me at verse 24. Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Abraham was only one person, and he inherited the land. Look how many of us it is. Surely the land is ours. And what are they ignoring? One, why is the land destroyed in the first place? They're ignoring God's judgment. And they're also abusing His grace. This gracious covenant given to Abraham that his seed, his offspring would be a blessing to the whole world is ignored. They're not seeking to love God with all of their life, to give Him His glory, to be a light to the nations. They're just trying to get out of judgment. They have ignored the gracious purposes of Abraham's covenant. And so the Lord says, you think you're going to inherit like Abraham, you don't even act like Abraham. This is verse 25. You eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations. And each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? You are not living like Abraham. You don't have the faith like Abraham. You may have the mark of circumcision, but Abraham was circumcised in heart, and you are not. And in verses 30 through 33, our last group, our last response, we see a group who, again, are not making use of the watchman. They say to one another, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. That's verse 30. They love hearing Ezekiel preach. Ezekiel's preaching is like a well-played instrument to them. It's like a beautiful song. They love listening to Ezekiel, but that's just it. They just like listening to him. They don't put it into practice. They do not fear God's justice and are not making use of his grace by being sent a messenger, a watchman. You know, you would think, if God was like one of us, and it is good news that he is not, if you keep sending these warnings to hardheads, as my grandmother would say, again and again and again, eventually you would just say, all right, I'm done. I'm not warning you anymore. But yet, what do we continue to see throughout the rest of our Bible? We see that the people do experience judgment. Israel really is no longer its independent nation. The descendants of David aren't kings. They're at best governors. But he still sends, in exile, even after they return from the exile, prophets. He sends Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to preach to them, I'm still with you. Still, you need to turn away from your sin. I will help you. Listen to me. He continues to send them watchmen. He continues to send them the word of God. And then we get to the Gospels. And this is at point five in the outline, Jesus' watchman. We find that the Son of Man is also a watchman. And he goes from city to town to village preaching the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Justice, the kingdom of God. When the Lord culminates his kingdom, every wrong will be put right. And that call to repentance is grace. It's gracious. Turn. Don't be crushed by the kingdom, but turn from your sins and be a citizen of the kingdom. And just like Ezekiel, Jesus gets all kinds of responses. Jesus says that some hear him preach, and immediately it's snatched away by Satan. They don't hear and believe, but it's snatched away. Which means if you're praying for people who are unbelievers, you need to pray for their hearts, that they would be humbled and see their sin. But you also need to pray that the enemy would not be successful, praying for the downfall of his kingdom, so that the unbeliever who you love could hear and believe. Some hear Jesus is preaching and are on fire about it. They're excited. They hear Jesus preaching and they get all the feels. Everything's going to be different now. But then some time passes and some trials come. and they fall away. Jesus says others hear his word and give every external appearance that they're holding fast to God's word, that they're holding on to it, that they treasure it, that this isn't just words for them, but then that word gets choked out by the cares of this life, by the temptation to riches, to pleasure, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus says to you, Christian, when you listen to his word, be the good soil. Hold fast to what you hear. Don't let it be taken away from you, and bear fruit with patience. Listen to Jesus. Hold fast to his word and do not let it be taken away from you. But there's two ways that Jesus is infinitely different from Ezekiel. Worlds apart. One is that Jesus is a way better priest than Ezekiel. You see, Ezekiel is a priest. And as a priest, when your people are sinning and are messed up, you want to atone for them. You want to go to God on behalf of your sinful people and pardon their sin. But Ezekiel can't do that. Right? Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed. There isn't enough blood from bulls and goats that can cover all the sin. He is limited as a priest. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus' blood preaches on our behalf. He says the blood of Abel said, hey, I was killed as an innocent, righteous person by my wicked brother. But the blood of Jesus preaches that I have taken the sword of God's judgment for sinners, that they can be delivered and live because I have stood before the sword. As a priest, I have made atonement for them. But the other way in which Ezekiel is worlds apart from Jesus is that Jesus sends warnings as King and Lord. Remember, Ezekiel is only talking to predominantly two groups of people. He's a prophet, not a king. But when we get to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we see the exalted King Jesus with a sword in his mouth. And he comes with warning, not to just an exilic community or those left over in Jerusalem, but to his very different, multicolored, all different kinds of locations, his people, all over the world in different regions. And he brings them warning. He says to some, you're not hot or cold. You have no purpose. I'm going to spit you out. He says to another church, you think you're self-sufficient. You say, I'm rich. I have no need of anything. But you don't see that you're poor, pitiful. You're blind. You're rich with the world, but really you should buy gold with me. He says to another church, you tolerate false teaching that produces idolatry and immorality. And you put up with teachers who promote this idolatry and adulterous lives. He gives warning to his churches to listen to him, to submit to their Lord and Master. This week, you're going to listen to somebody. Could be yourself. Could be your sin. Could be something in society. Could be a majority position. Could be a minority position. Church, listen to Jesus. Listen to your heavenly husbandman. Listen to your Lord and Master. Listen to the one who has taken a sword for you. Will you do that this week? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our hearts would always be encouraged by the word of salvation that you bring to us, that you proclaim good news to us. And I pray that in appreciation of your love, we would not give a deaf ear to your warnings, that we would remember that though we are free from God's judgment, we have not completely untangled ourselves from the old man and from the flesh. That we too, like Ezekiel's audience, can fail to appreciate the perfection of your justice and grace. Give us strength to resist the speech of the world, the flesh, our own sin, our own struggles, the old man. And let our ears be attentive to our Lord and Master. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.